I like the story of Jesus turning water into wine. I've actually been in Cana of Galilee. When I went to Israel, it's one of the places we got to go. And if you're ever in Cana of Galilee, every tourist place there sells the same thing. What do you think that is? Wine. They all sell wine. Official Canaan wedding wine. You can get it. Any tourist shop there, the signs are all over the place. Official Canaan of Galilee wedding wine. What's interesting is there are no wineries in Cana of Galilee. There is not a single grape grown in Cana of Galilee. The soil and the climate just aren't correct for it there. They don't grow the wine there. I talked about this in the first service, and Wayne and Emily Hooker went to Israel this past year. Wayne chuckled. He said, "Yeah, we bought a bottle of that wine." He goes, "If you look in the small print at the bottom, it says made in Armenia." You know, it's something fun, right? You go there and you think, "Hey, I'm in Cana. This is where Jesus performed his first miracle. He turned the water into wine at a wedding. I've got a wedding coming up. My grandchild, my niece, my nephew, my friends getting married. I'm going to get them an official Cana of Galilee wedding wine made in Armenia." Right? It's a sham. It's a head fake. Right? It's a misdirection. You think you're getting the good stuff, right? You think you're getting wine that was created in the very place where Jesus did his first miracle. Maybe even it was made in the same spot. But really, just a bottle of cheap wine. When I was in college, I was a member of a fraternity. And we used to like to have, for our purposes, we'll call them mixers. Where we would invite some of the lovely ladies that we knew to come on down and enjoy some libations. Now, wanting to be good hosts, we would provide the libations. So we would all pitch in together, and we would get a couple of kegs, right? That was our wine of choice in college, kegs. And I mean, if you've ever seen a keg, they're these big, round, cylindrical, they're about this tall and about this big around. And they're I don't know, they're metallic, right? There's really no markings on the outside hardly at all. The only way you can tell what's inside the keg is the cap on top. On the very top, there's a plastic cap that covers it, and it tells you what brand it is, right? So you know what you're getting. And because we wanted to be good hosts, when we would have a party, we would invite the ladies and, of course, other guys we knew too, down to this party. We would get the good stuff. Right now, I was in college, so good stuff is a relative term. We would get, you know, to us, you know, Budweiser was, woo, that's going out in the town. Hey, that's pretty expensive stuff. A keg of Budweiser 20 years ago in college cost about $75. I'm sure it costs more now. But it was about $75. So we'd get a couple of those kegs, and we'd start our party. And if the party was a good party, if it was going along really nicely, if everybody was having a good time, sooner or later, the kegs would run dry. Now we have a problem because we don't want the party to end, right? We're having a good time. Everybody's having a good time. So we would pass the hat around. Everybody throw in $5, right? We're going to go get more. And they would pass the hat around. They'd turn to me and they'd say, "Mark, why don't you run down to the liquor store? Here's $150 that we collected so you can get two more kegs." And I'd say, "Yes, sir, I'm off to do it." And I'd head down to the liquor store. Now, at the liquor store, I would discover that the kegs of the lesser beer, let's say Old Milwaukee, were $35 a keg compared to the Budweiser keg that was $75 a keg. So I would buy two kegs of Old Milwaukee, and the two plastic caps that I pocketed earlier from the original kegs, I would put on these kegs. I would pocket the $80, and I would take those back to the party. I'd walk in, they'd go, "Mark got Budweiser, he got the good beer." "Yes, I got the good beer." "You won't know the difference. Go ahead, let me get you some." "Absolutely." At that point, they're all having a good time. Nobody notices. "This is great stuff." "Yeah, it is, isn't it? That's wonderful stuff. That's wonderful stuff." $80 right there. You start with the good stuff, right? You start with the stuff when everybody's paying attention. You start with the stuff that they go, "Ooh, that's good stuff." But later on, when they're not paying attention, you don't know any better. You slide in the cheap stuff, right? Same kind of thing happens in our story. Now, we've been following the story of Jesus. The lectionary that we follow resets every Advent. So at the beginning of Advent, the beginning of December, the lectionary moved into a new year. So because of that, all the scripture shifts on us. And we started all over again with the story of Jesus. We actually started pre-Jesus, right, with Mary and Joseph. The angel visited Mary. Mary and Joseph go to Jerusalem. We read the scripture about Jesus being born in Bethlehem. I'm sorry, they went to Bethlehem, not Jerusalem. Went to Bethlehem. We read about the wise men who came to visit Jesus when he was a toddler. We read about Jesus going to the temple when he was 11 or 12 years old. He got separated from his parents. He was teaching in the temple. Last week, we finally read about the baptism of Jesus. So the lectionary has been taking us in a very chronological order here because it's leading us somewhere. The lectionary is trying to take us on the journey with Jesus from when he was born through Easter morning, which is going to come in late March for us this year, where he'll be in Jerusalem, risen from the grave. So the lectionary is kind of following that chronological order. So last week, we had the baptism. Jesus is baptized, his ministry officially begins, the dove from heaven comes down, the voice says, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased," and his ministry's starting. And the first story we read from the Gospel of John is he goes to a wedding. He's at this wedding, and it is here we learn that his first miracle will take place. Now, when you think of all the miracles of Jesus that we know about from the Bible, right? I mentioned some of the kids earlier. He walked on water, right? Remember, he calmed the storm. He healed the blind. He helped the lame to walk. He healed leprosy. He fed thousands of people with really just what was nothing more than a young boy's lunch. He even raised the dead. So, when you realize this is going to be Jesus' first miracle, you think, all right, right? He's going to start with something good, right? Something right out of the gate. You want to get their attention, right? You want to do something, a big shebang, right? Something that makes the headlines, something that gets on the front page of the paper, something amazing. So what are we going to start with? What are we going to wow them with? Ladies and gentlemen, I give you water into wine. It always kind of struck me as odd that this was his first miracle. It seems like more of a party trick. Doesn't it seem like something you're at a party and someone goes, "Hey, you got to see what this guy can do. Watch this." Right? A la peanut butter sandwiches. Water into wine. But I think there's a lot more going on here, perhaps. A lot more in this story than we see on the surface. You know, first of all, why a wedding? Why would he choose a wedding for his first miracle? And truthfully, he didn't choose it. His mother chooses it, but we'll get to that later. But why a wedding? Why would this be the first place? You know, why wouldn't it be in a synagogue? Why wouldn't it be in the temple? Why wouldn't it be in the public square in full view of the officials? Why would it be at a wedding? You know, could it have been because weddings are typically moments of joy? Moments of celebration, moments of happiness. Maybe his first miracle was in this place because far too often we find ourselves looking for God only in tragedy, only in chaos, only in calamity. How often do we stop ourselves in the midst of joy and happiness to recognize God's presence among us? Do we expect God's miracles in joy and peace and happiness? Maybe the miracle has to be water into wine because God is a God of joy first. So this wedding's going on, party's in full swing, everybody's enjoying themselves, and the wine runs out. And notice it's not Jesus that says something, it's his mother. Right? Jesus, you can just see Jesus sitting back on his folding chair, right? Eating those little colored mints we always have at weddings that turn your tongue green, right? And all of a sudden, he hears one of the stewards, one of the waiters go, "Uh-oh, we're out of wine." And you can see Jesus immediately, his eyes go to his mom. And he sees her come and he's like, "Oh, yeah." Jesus' mom gets up and she says, "Ooh, ooh, ooh, let me show you what my boy can do. Wait till you see this." And Jesus is kind of taken aback. He's like, no, mom, seriously, no, I'm good. That's okay. That's all right. No, I'm not going to get my clarinet out and play it. No, thank you. We don't need to show them. No, that's okay. But his mother persists. Matter of fact, his mother quits talking to him. She just turns to the servants. She says, do whatever he tells you to do. Kind of reminds me when you try to tell someone how gifted or how blessed or how talented they are. As a culture, we struggle with accepting compliments. Right? When someone tells us we're good at something, oftentimes our first reaction is to poo-poo it. Right? To be like, oh, no, it was nothing. When I was at Boys Town, I worked with kids there. One of the social skills we had to teach them was how to accept a compliment, because it's not something we do easily. Right? When someone gives you a compliment, when someone says, hey, you're really good at this, your first response should not be, no, you're wrong. Your first response should be, thank you. And we had to teach our kids how to say that, how to say, hey, when someone gives you a compliment, you thank them. When someone tells you that you're blessed, that you're gifted, that you're talented, that they think you are so good at something, when we poo-poo it, what we're saying to them is, no, really, what I can do is nothing. But what we don't hear is what they're saying is, you can do that better than I can. And when we shut them down, I mean, we're saying, hey, I'm nothing, and you're even lower than I am. Somebody wants to tell us how good we are at something. We need to recognize that. That might be the voice of God coming to that person saying, hey, this is a gift you have. This is a talent you have. Our first scripture this morning was all about gifts. And next week in his sermon, Francis is going to talk to you about gifts and about those blessings and about those talents that we have to share. Let us recognize those. Maybe this miracle had to be his mother pushing him into it to show us that, you know, we have gifts, we have talents that we should be using for the kingdom of God, that we are not, for some reason, maybe because we just don't want to do it, maybe because we just don't want the hassle of it, maybe, we just can't be bothered with it. But maybe it had to be water into wine to show us that the gifts God has given us were made to be used. I can see Jesus in my head as his mom's going on, realizing she's not going to stop, right? Because mothers are tenacious, right? Right? They're like a dog on a bone, not going to get off of it. So I can imagine he sighed, maybe rolled his eyes a little bit. And in my head, I always see him in this miracle getting up, walking over. And for some reason, I think his first action was he had to push his sleeves up so they'd know there was nothing up his sleeve, right? Just in case. And he sends them to get the water jars. Go get the water jars for me. Now, these jars were not just jars of water. Oftentimes I read this scripture, and sometimes I think we interpret it as these jars of water were simply jars of water. These were drinking. This wasn't drinking water. Right? This wasn't water for drinking. These jars are huge jars. They're these huge clay pots. The opening's about this big, and they're shaped like this. So they're about this big around, and they're about this tall. And they're what they're used for is in Jewish rites of purification, you have to cleanse yourself. At that time, in Jesus' time, these large pots would be set up at an event like this. As the Jewish men would come in, they would stop at the pot, they would remove and they would wash themselves in the pot to cleanse themselves of the world behind them, right? They would wash themselves off, and then they would enter in to the event. In the synagogues at that time, there was a pool that you would walk through that was dug into the ground, had two sets of stairs, and before you entered into the temple, into the synagogue for worship, you would cleanse yourself. You would walk through the water. It was about waist deep, so as you walked through, you would pull the water up, and then you would circle around, and you'd walk back up the stairs, and then you would be purified for worship. You would be cleansed. You would be purified for God. And that's what these large pots are for at this wedding. It's for people to, as they come in, for the men, as they come in, to wash themselves so that they will be purified for this holy event that is about to happen. Jesus takes these jars full of dingy bathwater, right? Because that's what it was. It wasn't drinking water. Dingy bathwater. These are the jars he chooses. He could have asked them for the drinking water, right? I'm sure they had drinking water there. He could have said, hey, bring me some of that fresh clean spring water we got, right? Some of that good stuff, that Aquafina, right? Give me some of that stuff and I'll change it. But no, he says, bring me those pots, those big ritualistic cleansing pots. And those are the jars that he takes. Those jars that are only for male use, for purification before they enter into sanctified ground. And he turns the water in them into wine for everyone. Jesus takes what was for the few and makes it for everyone. Jesus takes what was dirty and dingy, right, and all the dirt of the world washed off into it, and made it into amazing wine. Jesus removes the rites of purification in this one miracle and starts a new thing. We don't need these pots for this anymore. We're going to use them to hold wine now. Because Jesus' coming is going to purify us. Jesus' coming is going to bring God's grace. We are no longer going to need this ritual. We are opening up the kingdom of heaven. This miracle is about God opening the kingdom of God to everyone, not just Jewish men, but accessible to everyone, to women, to slaves, to children, to Gentiles. It had to be water into wine. Because God's kingdom is for all. So the servants begin serving this stuff, and the first person they take it to is the steward. Now, the steward is the person in charge of all the staff, right? If you guys watch Downton Abbey, right? They just started. Nobody watches Downton Abbey. You liars. Thank you. I love Downton Abbey. It's one of my favorite shows. I am so sad their final season just started. I seriously, I cried just a little bit because I love this show. And in the show, there's a head butler, right? And the head butler, he's the man in charge. All the staff answer to the head butler. He's the boss. Well, that's what the steward was like at this wedding. The steward was the boss. So the waiters, they get this wine. Now, they've just seen this happen. They've seen this guy take dirty bath water, and now it looks like wine. And you know what they're thinking? We're going to serve this stuff, and people are going to, like, hate it. And they're going to complain, and I'm not going to get my tips for the night, right? So they take the wine to the steward first, and they say, hey, we got some new wine. He's like, excellent. And he tries some of it. Now the steward, because he's in charge of what's going on, the steward is not drunk. The steward has to remain in control all night. So he has not been partaking of the wine all night long. So when he tastes the wine, he understands right away, this is better wine than what we had before. This is much better wine. And he pulls the groom over and he says, holy cow, nobody does it this way anymore. He goes, usually everybody starts with the good stuff. Right? And then later on, when the guests are a little snockered and they don't know what's going on, that's when you slip in the Mad Dog 2020, right? That's when you slip in that $2.99 special wine, right? Because nobody's going to know anyway. But you did it completely backwards. You started with the lesser wine, and then you bring out this amazing vintage. Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't drink wine. I just don't like the taste of it. I couldn't tell you good wine from bad wine. Other than the price on it, I suppose, I have no indication of what makes a good wine and what makes a bad wine. But I imagine the steward knew. It was kind of his job to know. So when he turns to the groom and says this, we realize that it's not just that Jesus turned dirty old bathwater into wine, but he turned it into the best wine, the greatest wine. Why a cheesy party trick like turning water into wine? Because Jesus came to transform us, to change us, to make us better, to make us new. This miracle is all about God's plan of transformation. Jesus takes normal, everyday, regular old dingy bathwater, and he makes it something amazing. He makes it something new and wonderful and beautiful, just like he does with each one of us. The miracle is about transformation. We were dingy, broken, hurting sinners. But through the power of Christ, we have been turned, transformed, changed into something amazing. Children of God. This is why it had to be this one first. This is why it had to be the party trick. Jesus needed to show us. This is what is to come. transformation for all. Scripture tells us Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Having been transformed, so shall we.